enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So, in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held their spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night with Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand.
Romans 12:21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Last week, we talked about some of the techniques that the devil uses against us and the weapons that we've been given to fight back with. Ways that are both offensive and defensive spiritual weapons that make overcoming our enemy possible. Here's a throwback to Generation X. There was a scene in The Karate Kid. Daniel's a new kid in town, and he's getting pummeled by the local Cobra Kai Karate Club. It's a class of bullies. Daniel's apartment's maintenance guy, he just happens to be a karate master. Mr. Miyagi, he agrees to teach him how to fight and how to defend himself. Remember how it went? Shows up first thing in the morning, prepared to train, and for days he had to wash the car. He had to wax the car. He had to paint the fence. He had to paint the house. He had to sand the floor, remember? The whole time he's impatiently boiling over with youthful frustration. He feels like he's being used as a slave, not being trained in the ways of the martial arts. Just as he's about to quit and walk away, feeling taken advantage of, feeling used and angry, Mr. Miyagi tips his hat and he shows him how these things that he thought served no point were actually training in disguise. In a very similar way, so many of us have never realized that the teachings of Jesus are powerful, spiritual, offensive, and defensive weapons. In many and most situations, these are enough to give us the victory we need and want over evil. But sometimes, they're not enough. Look again in our text, Nehemiah 4, 7 through 9. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. So what do you do when you've exhausted all the spiritual avenues and the puppets? They just keep coming and coming and coming. When things shift from heated discussion to real hostile threats, things escalated to ultimatums, stop now or else, what would you do? When people can't be reasoned with, when it's no longer civil, do you concede to evil or obey God in doing the good? I wish we could just have this discussion in a real-world scenario, like, I don't know, in the middle of the Florida Keys, you know, on an island far, far away. Get away from all the distractions of the world. Have some peace and quiet to prayerfully contemplate this issue. Imagine a mosquito-infested island. No supplies, no bug spray, no protection, just you and a lot of hungry bugs. What would you do in that situation? Would you, A, just sit silently and allow yourself to be covered in the mosquitoes and allow them to just drink their fill? Would you, B, just shoo them away nicely, would you please leave me alone? Or would you, C, would you become the ultimate mosquito crusher? I know what I would do. What would you do? It's easy to be idealistic when you're in idealistic times and circumstances, to be a philosopher when there's no threat. But what do you do when things are not ideal? Sandy and Toby they're important people in the community. They're connected, they're committed, they're powerful, they're resourceful men, and they're on a mission. Now they've gathered together a mighty mob. Mob mentality is a real thing. We all witnessed what a mob mentality can accomplish back in during COVID in 2020, remember? Where people will do things, they'll feel empowered to do things they otherwise might not do. What would you do in the situation where to obey God means that your safety might be at risk or lives might be at stake? Would you have done what they did? And we can no longer say that that can't happen here, not in our country. Let me remind you of a couple things. Just a couple years ago, this man here was in Seattle, Chaz, telling people about Jesus. And you could see it didn't go so well for this guy. Do you remember that? It didn't go so well for him. They just didn't like what this guy had to say. You can't talk about Jesus and Chaz. They beat him up pretty bad. Do you remember that? When mob mentality took over and Seattle was overrun, was terrorized with an entire mob of people that shut down the entire city, it's not as far away as you might want to believe. Romans 12:21 again, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So here's the question. Is it wrong? Is it evil to defend ourselves? When the mob doesn't want to chat anymore, they don't want to compromise or understand. They want all progress to stop. And short of that happening, they intend to end you and the project. In all honesty, all things being equal, what would you do? Do we move forward and obey God, or do we obey the mob and abandon ship? Look again at what Nehemiah and the people of God did. Nehemiah 4:14 and then verses 16 through 18. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Would you do that? Many struggle to reconcile this and many other acts in the Old Testament with our modern day understandings. Do the people of God, the people of love, have the right to defend themselves and those that they love? Many see this as incomparable with the peace-loving, merciful, forgiving teachings of Christ. It's an interesting conundrum. On one side, many believed under any circumstances we are called to be passive, submissive, peace at any cost, that no matter what others do, you can't fight back, not even defensively. The only thing they'd ever cut would be a head of romaine lettuce, but only after asking God for forgiveness. And then you have those in the other camp, the uncivilized barbarians, and they believe that sometimes diplomacy breaks down and things can get kind of messy. Which is right? They both can't be right. So who is? What do you believe? More importantly, why do you believe that? Some biblical pictures that we have in the Bible, they look very different to some of us. Let's look at the sheep and the shepherd scenario. It's nice when things are tranquil, peaceful, easy. But what about when there's a hungry wolf? What's the shepherd to do? Should the shepherd fear the wolf? Or does the wolf have reason to fear the shepherd? I mean, let's be clear. We all know what happens when a wolf is left to do what a wolf does to sheep. It's not pretty. Peace does come, but only after a whole lot of screaming and the wolf has had his fill. Is that the peace we're called to do? If you're the sheep, what do you want the shepherd to do about the hungry wolf? Pray for the meal that he's about to consume? Pick which sheep get to be a kebab? Or maybe you prefer that the shepherd lay down his life for the wolf. Is that what Christ is calling us to do? Nehemiah assigns fathers and sons 24-hour security. But let me ask you, are God's people picking fights? No. They're not attacking anyone. They're just protecting themselves from those who are attacking them. This is like, hey, people keep robbing me. We'll do something about it. So what he tells them is three things. Number one, do not be afraid. Number two, remember the Lord. If God told you to do this, then he's going to do it with you. So go do it. And then he says, fight. If you need to fight, then fight. If you need to push back, if you need to disagree, if you need to get fired, if you need to say no, then fight. Evil never stops itself. I've never seen evil just say, well, you know, I think I've inflicted enough pain and damage for now. I'll just take a break. Evil never stops itself. And so sometimes it needs to be stopped. This is why we like police officers and security guards, even the ones at the mall. Just kidding. Why we like soldiers. They stop evil. Why does the church have security cameras? Well, because there's bad people out there, and we want to discourage them from doing bad things to our building. This is why we have an alarm system. This is why we have security cameras. This is why you locked your doors when you left your house, or at least I hope you did. This is why we have background checks and policies. Not because people who are in the church are always bad, but sometimes Satan sends somebody else in. And sometimes he uses people that are already within. There are some of you right now that are going, I don't like where this message is headed. I don't like where this sermon's going. What you're saying goes against everything I believe. Then I would have to ask you, what are you using to formulate those beliefs? When we start getting or taking weird ideas to the Bible, and we start picking and choosing what we will and won't follow, when we incorporate practices and ideas and the norms of our day and let them speak in place of what is written, it does more than confuse us, it paralyzes us, and eventually it will divide us. No matter where you fall on this subject, I understand. I get it. I understand why so many are confused here. I've heard it taught both ways. I've heard people say that, well, Nehemiah, they were under the Old Testament law and those were barbaric times. Jesus taught us a better way, a new way, a nonviolent way. Scripture clearly says in the New Testament, as far as it depends on you, never seek revenge, Romans 12:18. Love your enemies and pray for those who mistreat you. Matthew 5:44, forgive and do it often, Colossians 3:13. Be patient, humble, and gentle, Ephesians 4:2. Turn the other cheek when struck with an open hand, Matthew 5:39. Let me ask you a question for all you Bible scholars out there. Did Jesus ever defend himself? Did he ever defend others? Did he ever use force? Now you say no. When the soldiers came to arrest him, he did not resist, which is true. Jesus offered no resistance at his crucifixion. Why would he? That was the plan. That was the whole reason why he came. And it was finally time. We'll come back to that in a second, but what about before that? Luke 4, 28 through 29. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, which doesn't mean they got in a car and drove him to the edge of town. They were probably pushing and shoving him all the way to the edge of town, and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd, and he went on his way. This was a mob. They were trying to kill Jesus. They were going to throw him off of a cliff, but he didn't let them, did he? Is this self-defense? Absolutely. Jesus defended his life, and he refused to let the mob have his way with him. Did he use force? No. What did he use? We really don't know. Apparently, he used some of his nifty powers to just walk right through the crowd and go on his way. We can't do that. He could, and he did. But my point is that Jesus defended himself against those who wanted to kill him. You see, he was perfectly willing to die, but he wasn't ready to die at that time. John 10:18 says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Here's another incident where Jesus defended himself. John 10:31 and verse 39. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Here's another incident when a mob tried to kill Jesus. I think Jesus did the same thing here that he did before at the cliff. He simply walked right through them. Is this a Jedi mind trick? Well, no, we don't know. He refused to let them have their way with him. It wasn't time. All I'm saying is that no one laid a hand on Jesus until he was ready. He used his powers to defend himself. He also used his powers to defend others. Our leader, Savior, and Lord died on a cross and never put up a fight. That's true. Is that what he wants us to do? Is that what he taught us to do? Just roll over? Matthew 5, 38 and 39 says, "You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." What does this image of being slapped on the right cheek communicate? If we're going to harmonize what Jesus taught here in the Sermon on the Mount with the rest of his teaching and the rest of the Bible, then we need to realize that Jesus is not talking about pacifism here. Jesus was teaching about self-restraint in an antisocial situation, how to respond to insults. You see, in that culture, and even sometimes today, when someone slapped you on the right cheek, it was a backhanded slap that signifies an insult. Jesus was correcting or actually deepening their understanding of the Old Testament law. The eye for an eye standard was a guideline for the Jewish judges to make the punishment fit the crime and to make sure that the courts didn't overreach in their verdicts. An eye for an eye was never meant for a license as personal vengeance. Some people were applying it that way. God does not permit individuals to seek personal vengeance. Physical injury isn't the issue with the slap on the cheek. The physical injury is secondary. The true injury is to our pride. It's the humiliation that stings when we're insulted. In those situations, we're to bear the insult, endure the humiliation, and practice self-restraint. And in doing so, we'll avoid all the tons of grief and drama and unnecessary violent conflict. So when do you defend yourself and when do you turn the other cheek? There's a story I was reading about in 1986. It was this guy, Pete Davies. He was on vacation in Kenya after graduating from Northwestern. He's on a hike through the brush and he comes across this young bull elephant. You know, and the elephant's standing with its leg raised in the air, and he slowly approaches the elephant and he realizes that there's a piece of wood embedded in the elephant's foot. So he got down on his hands and knees and he pulled out his hunting knife and he gingerly pulled the wood out. The elephant put his foot down, and the elephant turned, and it faced Pete with a rather curious look on his face and stared at him for several tense moments. Pete just stood frozen. All he could think about is, this elephant is about to trample me. Eventually, the elephant trumpeted loudly, and then it turned and it walked away. 20 years later, Pete was at the, he was walking through the Chicago Zoo with his teenage son, and as they approached the elephant enclosure, one of the creatures turned and walked over and stood where Pete and his son were standing. This large bull elephant stared at Pete. It lifted its foot off the ground and then put it down again. And it did this several times. And then it trumpeted loudly, all while staring right at this man. Remember the encounter? He started remembering the encounter back in 1986, and Pete couldn't help but to wonder if this is the same elephant. Pete summoned up his courage, and he climbed over the railing, and he made his way into the enclosure. He walked right up to the elephant and stared back at it in wonder. The elephant trumpeted again loudly and wrapped its trunk around one of Pete's leg and threw him into the railing. Yeah, probably wasn't the same elephant. We're dealing with two totally different animals here. Two totally different elephants. Asocial and antisocial. And we have to be able to carefully differentiate between the two different situations. Let me explain. An antisocial situation is where you can use your social skills to de-escalate and disengage from a confrontation. Antisocial is like your obnoxious neighbor who's always letting his dog come over and poop in your yard, right? An overly aggressive driver that darts in front of you to steal the parking place you were waiting for. Or a drunk football fan that pours his beer down your shirt. You never want to use force or violence in an antisocial situation. Now, an asocial situation, on the other hand, that's forced upon you so that you have no other choice but to defend yourself and your loved ones. Asocial would be a home invasion or a rape attempt or a carjacking or someone who's trying to choke you out because you're telling them about Jesus. All right, so have I murkied up the water enough for you yet? Let's let the water clear up. Let's take a look at Luke 22, 36 through 38. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." So in other words, if you don't have something to defend yourself with, then even if you have to go and sell your coat to get it, then do it. It is written, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. Notice here that they were already armed. Jesus knew that before they were to be sent in the world, he made sure that they were armed. Everything that he warned them about for the last 3 years is about to happen. It's almost go time. So let's just stop here for a second. They have two swords among them, right? What's a sword for? Is it for decoration? Is it for eating? Have you ever tried to make a sandwich with a sword? What about opening letters? Is it for opening letters? A sword was used for the same purpose it was in Nehemiah's day. Swords are physical, offensive, and defensive weapons. It gives us no advantage in the spiritual. So if you believe Jesus was an extreme pacifist, then you have to answer, why the swords? Let me bring you back to a discussion that we had last week. You see, the scene we discussed last week, it presents an interesting place of tension for Peter and for us. Both Matthew 16, 21 through 23, and Mark 28 through 29 through 33, they cover the same ground. So let's take a look at the Mark passage. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus tells the 12 God's plan. Peter pulls Jesus aside, and he shares the rescue plan. Again, Jesus knew what was about to happen in Jerusalem, but so did Peter. And the issue was Peter wanted to use whatever means available to him to keep Jesus safe from the mob. Jesus said no. Why? Why did he say no? Because self-defense was wrong? Or because this was the plan all along? John 18:10-11. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The rebuke Jesus gave wasn't because Peter used his sword incorrectly for defense. It was because he was never supposed to defend Jesus. Jesus didn't say, "Throw your sword away." He said, "Put it away." And that's what I'm going to do right now because this thing is actually really heavy. The issue wasn't that Peter had a sword or that he used it in a defensive situation. The issue was he was trying to stop Jesus from saving the world. This is important. This, if the Bible informs our beliefs, then you need to see and understand that the characterization that many have of Jesus is wrong. Jesus was not a pacifist, and neither were his followers. Yes, we are to conform to the character of Christ, but do we know what that character was? Jesus had no illusions about what awaited ahead. Matthew 26, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. So do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it must happen this way?" Did you hear that? Jesus has his own military. Have you read the last book in the Bible? What Jesus is going to do when he comes back? A pacifist? Are you kidding me? Jesus said, "If they did it to me, they will do it to you also. I am sending you as sheep among wolves." He sent them charging into a dangerous world of darkness, but not defenseless, not spiritually or physically. Jesus made sure his disciples had, in one hand, a message of peace. But make no mistake, they also had a sword, packing preachers. You can be a pacifist, just don't say that it's biblical. But even a pacifist has to eventually face reality when reality is upon them. We want peace, but not at any cost. The New Testament has no qualm with what Nehemiah and the people of God did, and neither should we. We not only have a legal right to protect ourselves from those who wish to do us harm, it's a fundamental right endowed by our Creator. We live in a world that is controlled by evil. We, the church, are the last thing that Christ left here. The evil wants to destroy. In many ways, we are all that stands in the way of evil. The devil has no plans to leave us alone. You need to understand that. He doesn't just want to stop us. He wants to destroy us. And I don't know about you, but I don't plan on making that easy for him. I'm not here to save the devil, his angels, or the demons that follow him. We're not here to befriend or make peace with the powers of darkness that control this world. We are here to save those enslaved by it. We're here to claim territory, not surrender it. I'm real clear about that. Are you? Not until Christ comes back will this evil be resolved. I can't wait for that day when even the enemy will bow and confess what we already have. Jesus is Lord. But for now, we're still waiting for that day till the Prince of Peace comes. And he brings peace by delivering one final blow, a war that will end all wars once and for all. But until then, we should expect, we should anticipate, and make arrangements for enemy opposition, all the while not losing hope, not losing heart, not growing weary in doing the good, even in the face of such evil. For soon we will reap the everlasting reward in heaven when he returns. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. Isn't it great to be on the winning side of things? If it's your desire today to join the winning side, Christ has made a way through the waters of baptism. Maybe today is the day for you. We want peace, but we're not pacifists. We are people of love, but love, by definition, protects. We absolutely want everyone to be saved, but we will not surrender to evil. Not today, not ever. Be the light that keeps darkness on the run. If you are here today and you would like to take that next step, you know, I like to think of it this way. We're all kind of writing our own story, you know? We're all the author of our own story. Maybe the next chapter in your book, Jesus, is going to be front and center for the rest of the book. You can do that today by coming forward and being baptized. Or maybe the next chapter in your book, you want to make Barberton First Church of Christ a focal point for the rest of your book. If you want to do that and place your membership here with us today, we invite you to do that. Or if your story right now is just full of struggles and you just need someone to pray with you, we will have people just down the hall willing and waiting to pray with you. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Dear God, Lord, we thank you for this time we had to gather together in this building and to worship you and praise your name. God, I thank you for guiding us through life and giving us the ability, both spiritually and physically, to keep evil at bay. God, I pray that we would use everything at our disposal to make sure that we accomplish the task you have given us to do. Lord, we love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.